The Realities of the Christian Life. We've been looking at that title for the last kind of a short series, three-part series over the last few weeks. And over the past few weeks, we've been looking at 1 John as kind of a precursor, kind of a primer for our men's and women's study coming up this fall in 1 John. Again, we're going to be starting that on September 28th. And we've been focusing in on the second half of the book, chapters 3 through 5. Which deals with sonship, or being born of God. And we have seen that in this section, John gives us three tests that we can apply to our lives to determine if or whether or not we are truly born of God, whether or not we are sons and daughters of God. And he tells us we looked at our first study about obedience in chapter 3. And the first test is this diagnostic of obedience. And in this section, John would give us five motivations for our obedience. He told us that the love of God, the imminent return of God, the sacrifice of God, the new nature, and the indwelling Holy Spirit are five motivations that would cause us to be obedient to God's word. Last week, we looked at the test or the diagnostic of love in chapter 4. In that section, John gave us five reasons. And again, the love of God, the return of Christ, the sacrifice of God, the new nature, and the indwelling Holy Spirit. And this morning we come to the third test, or third diagnostic of sonship, and that is the test of truth. The test of truth. The phrase "we know" is a key phrase in chapter 5. Five times he refers to it. The first is in verse 2, in verse 15, verses 18, 19, and 20. Now, interestingly enough, the word "know" actually has two different Greek words John uses in this chapter. We see it in our English word "know," but there are actually two different Greek words. One is the word "gnosko," which speaks of experiential knowledge. We know this by experience to be true. And the other is the word "ida," the Greek word "ida," which talks about an intuitive knowledge, an intuitive understanding. The ability to reason things because we know them innately, intuitively. And it's interestingly enough, as compared to gnosko, this type of knowledge or understanding, ida, only comes to us through a personal relationship or in view of our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And he tells us in this chapter that we have very clear, very particular truths or certainties that are ours as Christians. And this gives us the understanding that we intuitively know that we have a particular determined certainty as a child of God concerning this life and the life to come because of our relationship with Jesus. And so in this time together this morning, we're going to look at these five certainties, And the first is found in verses 1 through 5. And the first certainty is that we know what a Christian is. And John wants us to understand that. In this world that we live in, well, there's so many uncertainties. There are certain things that we can hold on to, certain things that we can bank on, that we can anchor ourselves in. And he tells us in verses 1 through 5 that we know what a Christian is. And so if you're looking at your Bible, verse 1 says this: "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. And by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Now, most people in this world don't know what a Christian is or how they can even become one. They trust in their religious works, their good intentions, depending on the energy of their own flesh or the goodness of their own perceived merit. But God tells us in the scriptures that a Christian is someone who's born again. In John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus said this: "Except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven." And the Bible clearly tells us that we, every single human being who's ever been born into this world, is born into sin, separate from God, born with a sin nature, physically alive, but spiritually dead. Paul speaks of this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all, without exception, all of us, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And then here comes the encouraging message. But God. I love that phrase. But God. We can look at our lives, no matter what's going on, raising our children, financial difficulty, health issues, and if we can remember those words, but God, it makes everything completely different. It makes everything better. But God. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so everyone experiences a physical birth. But the Bible tells us we have to be born spiritually. And that only happens when we come to life in Jesus Christ. And once we come to life in Jesus Christ, it is then that we are born spiritually. It's faith. The scriptures tell us. Faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ that makes a child of obedience into a child of God. In John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, but to all who did receive him, speaking of Jesus, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who are born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Peter would write in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfaded, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. John uses this phrase, born again, 7 times in 1 John to describe the birthmarks of believers. The birthmarks of believers. In chapter 2, verse 29, he tells us that a true believer practices righteousness. He tells us in chapter 3, verse 9, that a true believer, a birthmark of a true believer is that they do not practice sin. In chapter 4, verse 7, they love other Christians. In chapter 5, verse 4, they have overcome the world. And in chapter 5, verse 18, they keep themselves from Satan. And here in verse 1, John tells us that everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father, literally those who are begotten of the Father, loves whoever has been born of him, literally who is begotten of him. And so John's point is this. If we have God as our Father and we love him, then surely we will also love his other children. But notice that our salvation is not whether or not, isn't dependent upon whether or not we have love or we love them, but it's dependent upon what we believe about Jesus. What do we believe about Jesus? To be clear, we are born of God when we put our trust in Jesus and in his saving work in our lives. John is talking about trusting in and relying upon Jesus as Messiah, Jesus as Savior. That's what this word believes means. It doesn't mean simply to believe or to think rightly, but it means to trust in, to confide in, to commit to entrust with, and so forth. The very marrow of the meaning of faith is confidence in and reliance upon Jesus as God and Savior. And so being born of God is affixed to faith. Faith in the person and faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And being born of God, John tells us, has 3 effects. It assumes that we will love God who begot us. It assumes also that we'll love others who are also begotten of him. And it assumes that we will demonstrate this love by keeping his commandments. Look at verse 2. John writes, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. One of the tests of maturing love is our personal attitude toward the Bible, because in it, in the Bible, we find God's will for our lives revealed. The unsaved man looks at the Bible and considers it an impossible book, mainly because it's a spiritual thing. And Paul would tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, that spiritual things are not understood. They're undiscernible to those who are not of the Spirit. They can't understand it. And so to the unsaved man, it's an impossible book. To the immature Christian, they consider the Bible, the demands of Scripture, as burdensome, as difficult, as heavy. They're somewhat like a young child who's just learning to obey. And they constantly ask, why? Why should I act this way? Why do I need to do this? Why can't I do that? But the mature Christian, who experiences God's perfecting love, finds himself enjoying the Word of God, finds himself loving the Word of God. He doesn't just read the Word as a textbook, but he reads it as a personal letter from God to him. And he begins to see how wise and good the commandments of God are, that they are in fact gifts to show us the best and the most fulfilling life possible. Love lightens burdens. The burden of religion, man trying to please God in the energy of his own flesh, is a grievous one. It is a heavy one. But the yoke that Jesus puts upon his people is not burdensome at all. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 30, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There's an old proverb that says, love feels no loads. Back in Genesis chapter 29, verse 20, we read the story of Jacob laboring for Laban for 7 years to win the woman that he loved. And the Bible tells us that those 7 years seemed as if just a few days because of the love that he had for her. And so perfecting love produces joyful obedience. In verses 4 and 5, John tells us that Christians are not to love the world. They're not to belong to the world. They're not to yield to the world, but they are in fact overcomers, overcoming the world, overcoming the devil, and overcoming false teachers. And they overcome by faith in God's word, not by their own power, not by their own strength, not by their own initiative. The word overcomes in verse 4 is a favorite word for John. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, he uses this in reference to the devil. 7 times in the book of Revelation, he uses this word in reference to believers and the blessings and benefits that are theirs. And when John uses this word overcomers here in 1 John chapter 5, he's not describing a special class of believers, kind of like an elite force of Christians. He's describing true Christians. Because we've been born of God, he tells us that we are overcomers. There's a story of Alexander the Great. Any of you who know history know who Alexander the Great is, one of the greatest conquerors, generals the world has ever known. And one day he's walking through the battlefield. His forces are fighting, and he comes across a soldier who's by himself, who's lagging behind the rest, and he looks at this soldier, and he says to him, son, what is your name? The soldier looks up at Alexander the Great and he goes, my name is Alexander. And Alexander the Great looks at this man full of fear with intensity. And he says to him, get in there and fight or change your name. What is our name? What is our name as Christians? The Bible says that we are the children of God, that we are the born ones of God. Alexander the Great wanted his name to be a symbol of courage. And likewise, our name carries with it the assurance of victory. To be born of God means that we share in God's victory. To paraphrase verses 4 and 5, John writes this, you Christians do not have to walk around defeated because Jesus Christ has made you victors. He has defeated every enemy and you share his victory. And now by faith, claim his victory. And so the first certainty that John gives us is found in verses 1 through 5, that true Christians love God, love God's people, keep his commandments, and walk this world, navigate this life victorious. The second certainty he gives is found in verses 6 through 13, that not only do we know what a Christian is, but he tells us we know who Jesus is. We know who Jesus is. Look at verse 6. This is he, speaking of Jesus, who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. And if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. Verse 11, and this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And I write these things to you, verse 13, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. John has told us that a person who trusts in God, who is born of God, is able to overcome the world. He tells us that this idea of who Jesus is as the Son of God is a basic experience to those who follow him. But the question is how do we truly know that Jesus is God? Because during the time that this was written, there were some who were teaching that God was too holy, that God was too pure to take on the form of a sinful man. And so if Jesus was actually God, then he was not God in bodily form, but more of an apparition, more of a phantom. But John insists that Jesus, God the Son, came in the physical body of a man, and yet he was 100% man and 100% God. And in this section, John gives us three proofs or testimonies to corroborate the fact that Jesus is God. Throughout the centuries, there's been great debate, different ideas concerning what exactly John meant when he said, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood." And probably the greatest explanation is the oldest Christian understanding of this passage, recorded by the ancient Christian Tertullian. He tells us that most likely John means the water of Jesus' baptism and the blood of Jesus' crucifixion. When Jesus was baptized, he wasn't baptized into repentance for sin, because we know he had none. But the reason why he was baptized is because he wanted to completely identify with sinful humanity. When he came by water, in a way, what he was saying was, "I am one of you." And when he died upon the cross, he did not die because of the guilt of sin in his life, because, again, he had none. But the Bible tells us that he willingly laid down his life to completely identify with sinful humanity and to save us from our sin. And so when he came by blood, it was so that he could stand in our place as a guilty sinner, to take upon himself the punishment that our sin deserved. Now, in Deuteronomy 19:15, it requires that there be two or three witnesses for a matter to be settled. And so John brings the water, he brings the blood, but there's another witness that he mentions here in verse 6. He says, because the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. And John's point is that the Holy Spirit also bears witness to the true reality of who Jesus is, even as Jesus promised that he would. In John chapter 15 and John chapter 16, if you remember, Jesus said, "I'll send the Holy Spirit to you, and he will testify of me, and he will glorify me, and he will take of that as what is mine and declare it to you." And so what we see is the consistent message of the Holy Spirit is simply this, and the Holy Spirit always does this. This is a great rule of thumb for us as we try to figure out what is of the Lord and what is not of the Lord. Paul would even tell us to test the spirits to see if they're truly of God. The Holy Spirit always, always, always points to Jesus. Always points to Jesus and says, "This is Jesus." Charles Spurgeon said this, talking about this passage. I thought it was a great observation. He said, a priest was always ordained by sacrificial blood and cleansing water and oil that spoke of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus also had these three witnesses in his priestly ministry. And so these are all consistent witnesses in telling us who Jesus is. The scriptures assert that our Savior Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God at his baptism in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, and proved to be the Son of God at the cross, John chapter 8, verse 28. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness that Jesus is the Christ. John tells us that that God is witnessing to the entire world that this is his Son. The entire Godhead agrees that Jesus is God. And so as Christians, those begotten of God, John tells us that we know with certainty who Jesus is. And so we know what a Christian is. We know who Jesus is. And in verses 14 and 15, he tells us that we also know how to pray with confidence. We know how to pray with confidence. Look at verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. It's well been said that prayer is not a way of overcoming God's reluctance, but a way of laying hold of God's willingness. I like that. Not a way of laying hold of God's reluctance, but a way of laying hold of his willingness. We read in the scriptures that, and we know this to be true in our own lives, that Jesus is good. And we read and we've been studying the fact that we are God's children, and we're encouraged by that. But what about the needs and problems of our daily life? We read in the Word of God that Jesus helped people while he was here on earth. But does he still help people? Earthly fathers take care of their children. But does our Heavenly Father respond to us when we call to him? And John tells us in verses 14 and 15 that we Christians, those who are born of God, that we have confidence in prayer. This is the third time we've seen this word confidence, and literally it means assurance. It means freedom of speech. And it tells us that we have access to him. It tells us that we can come before him with boldness, that we can speak freely before him. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. He tells us, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I love how the Amplified Version has it, and that's one that we have up here for you, because I love how it translates this verse. There's more understanding, there's more depth, there's more texture to it. He says, let us then fearlessly and confidently and boldly draw near to the throne of grace, the throne of God's unmerited favor to us as sinners, that we may receive mercy for our failures and find grace to help in good time for every need. Appropriate help, well-timed help, coming just when we need it, help. What this means is that we can come to our Father freely, boldly, confidently, and we can tell him our needs, and he will listen, and he will act, and we can believe it and trust in it. He's not some God that's so far off that we just throw up some words and hope that somehow it lands somewhere in his vicinity. But he bends the ear when you pray. When you call out, Father, he immediately bends the knee and opens his ear and opens his heart to listen. It's amazing to think that we have that type of access with God. No other religion on the planet has that access to God. That at any moment, we can say, Father, or as the scriptures say, Abba, Father, Daddy. And he will immediately stop whatever he's doing in essence, to listen. He's probably the chief, the greatest, you know, person that can do multiple things at one time, right? But he'll stop and listen to what you have to say. And even if you you mess up on the words that you use. You don't even know how to express what's going on in your heart. We have a God that can interpret our mumblings. It says that he knows the things that we have needed before we even ask. And that when we don't even know how to speak, the Holy Spirit speaks on our behalf. And Jesus then listens, and then he prays the Father on our behalf. It's an amazing thing to think of, that we have freedom and boldness and confidence that we can come before him and tell him everything, anything that's on our heart. He's never surprised by it. He's never taken back by it. He's never offended by it. He's never put off by it. And the scriptures tell us that he will listen and that he will act. Now, of course, the Bible does tell us that there are certain conditions that we kind of have to meet in order for there to be this openness of prayer, this communication between us and God. And the first is this: our hearts have to be right before him. Our hearts have to be right before him. In fact, the scriptures tell us there are four different things that can really hinder our prayer. And the first is found in Psalm 66, verse 18. Psalm 66, verse 18 tells us that unconfessed sin can hinder or be an obstacle to our ability to communicate with God. If there's unconfessed sin in your life, we need to make sure that our hearts are right before the Lord. What's the best way to do that? John tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The slate's clean, right? The conduit to God's ear is now open because sin has been removed. The second thing that I think many of us don't quite understand, that I think we would do well to understand it, is the second thing that can hinder our prayer life is marital unrest. Marital unrest. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 talks about this concept that if there is conflict at home, if we're not dwelling with one another in peace, if we're not loving one another, we're not working together, we're not serving one another, then that can hinder our ability to pray. The third is found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. Matthew 5, verse 23, conflict, unresolved conflict within the body of Christ. He tells us that, hey, if you have something against your brother, before you even come to the altar, go to him and make it right, and then come back and worship. Or if someone has something against you, Paul would say, as much as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. And so if there's conflict within the body of Christ, if there's bitterness, if there's resentment, if there's unforgiveness in your heart, then that can actually hinder your ability to pray. And the last one is found in John chapter 15, verse 7. John 15, verse 7. And it has to do with the idea of abiding in Christ. And John tells us that the unbeliever, unless they're abiding in Christ in love and obedience, his prayers will not be answered. And so the first condition as far as answered prayer goes is that our hearts need to be right before the Lord. And the second is, John tells us here in 1 John 5, that we need to pray in accordance with God's will. We need to pray in accordance with God's will. Robert Law wrote, "Prayer is a mighty instrument, not for getting man's will done in heaven, but for getting God's will done on earth." Remember, prayer is a way of laying hold of God's willingness. And if we know God's will, then we can pray with boldness and confidence. But the question is, how do we know God's will? How many of us struggle trying to find God's will? Anyone here? Yeah. And I've shared this with you before. So many times I struggle with trying to find his will. I pray constantly, God, let your will find me, because I struggle finding it. But the Bible says that there's two things that we can do in order to find it. Number one, he's given us his word, right? Everything he desires to reveal to us is found in his word. For all aspects of life, raising kids, finances, being married, retirement, everything you possibly think of is found in God's word. How to deal with neighbors and conflicts in the workplace, all of it's right here. So what is God's will? That is interesting. Yesterday, how many of you guys have ever gone to Dutch Brothers Coffee? Anyone here? How many of you guys really like Dutch Brothers Coffee? You guys, this guy right here is like, yes. Okay? It's a nightmare getting in and out of that place, isn't it? It's a joke. I mean, it's crazy. We were on the one on Sunset, right, over here. And that place is a nightmare. And now they've gone through and they decided, hey, we'll make it better. We'll force you to go this way and force you to go. So literally you're crisscrossing each other as you're trying to get your coffee in your vehicle, right? So yesterday we're sitting there and we think, oh, this would be great. We'll pull right in. We'll just cruise around. There's a few cars on that side. Then we realize like we're in the wrong lane. It's going to push us into this lane that we didn't want to go into. So the line's actually longer than we thought, right? And so we're like, okay, whatever. We'll deal with that. This guy pulls around all of us and goes in the wrong way, right? And then he gets up there and he decides he's going to turn around and cut through everybody to get in line. So now he's the fourth car where he should have been like the 15th car. So immediately my wife honks, beep. And we do the, we love you, with, we love you from Jesus. Right? It's that look. What are you doing? Right? And then he looks at us and he's like, I don't know. And we're like, the line goes like this. Right? And he's like, ah! And he smiles and I smile and he pulls back out. You know, we're like, oh, it's all good. Michelle's like, maybe we should do the same thing. And I'm like, no, babe, that would be wrong. And she's like, what? Why not? I mean, there's no line coming in this way. Those are all our group. I mean, there's 15 of us here. There's no one in that line. Why don't we just pull around and do that? I go, babe, if we do that, then everyone else is going to do it too. That's not what God would want us to do. What would God's will be? But Chris, it's so quick. It's right there. We'd be number four in line. I go, but God, what would God have us do? He'd have us do this because this is what we're supposed to do. This is what we're supposed to do. This is what they'd have us do. And so to honor God, we would do that. We wouldn't do what we want to do or what feels good. We would do what God would have us do. And so I said, who knows? Maybe that car in front of us. Okay, then they turned around. They're in front of us now. She goes, now they're in front of us, right? This car's in front of us. I'm like, that's fine. That's fine. Who knows? Maybe they'll buy our coffee. No, they didn't. They didn't. They didn't. But it was, we were right with the Lord at least, right? We were right. We have some points there. We had those little punch cards with Jesus. Ours was getting full. We're getting ready to get a free one here sometime soon, right? But prayer is a way of laying hold of God's willingness. And we know God's will through his word and through the confirmation of the Holy Spirit. And so we seek God's word in order to find God's will. And we look to the Holy Spirit in order to give us inward witness of God's will. And true prayer, this idea of having confidence and knowing that God hears, true prayer is much more than just saying words. It involves faith, believing that God is there, believing that God hears, believing that God answers, believing that God acts. And he always answers prayer, right? You guys have heard this before. It's either yes, no, or what? Wait. We hate that third one, right? It's either yes or no, I get it, but wait, like how long, Lord, must I wait? But it involves faith. It involves searching the word. It involves letting the Spirit search the things of God and yielding to God's will as we share our requests to him. Warren Wiersbe said this. He said, prayer keeps a Christian in the will of God. That's nice. Prayer keeps a Christian in the will of God. But I love this second part. And living in the will of God keeps a Christian in the place of blessing and service. And so we pray, not to move God to do our bidding, or even to make ourselves feel better, but we pray because God has commanded us to pray. And listen, prayer is the God-appointed means for a believer to receive the things that God wants to give them. The God-appointed means for a believer to receive the things that God wants to give them. And so we know with certainty how we are to pray with confidence. Then we come to the fourth certainty that John wants us as believers to know. And it's found in verses 18 and 19, and it tells us how Christians should act. We know how a Christian should act. Look at verse 18. We know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who has been born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. And we know, verse 19, that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, verse 18, the Greek verb used there by John means does not practice sin, does not practice sin. And the word practice here means they don't keep on sinning as a way of life, as a matter of custom. The verb means or implies habit or continuity or unbroken sequence. It's as if it's a norm for you or common practice for you. But the Christian, he says, doesn't do these things, right? These common practices would characterize who you are. They would define who you are, right? Or you'd say something to this effect, like he is a drunk, she is a drug addict, he is a womanizer, a liar, a swindler, a cheat. They're untrustworthy. Those words characterize that person because that's the norm for them. You guys ever come across someone who's a habitual liar? They can't help it. They lie about everything. They can't help it. It's habitual. And what do we think? We just say that person's untrustworthy. It characterizes who they are. That's what the verb tense here that John is using. Those who are born of God, they do not practice this type of lifestyle. He says, we know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning. This word know here, again, is all the way back to the beginning of our study this morning, is the word ida. Again, it's intuitive knowledge as opposed to experiential knowledge. Intuitive knowledge that perceives and is aware of and understands and comes as a result of and only in view of our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so what John is saying is that those who are born of God, those begotten of God, understand intuitively that this type of behavior, this type of lifestyle is in fact unbecoming of a true child of God. Christians do not practice sin. Does that mean that we don't sin? No, that's not what he's referring to. We do sin. We obviously know that because John writes in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that if we sin, we need to confess our sin, and he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But listen, practice sin, habitual sin. It's a lifestyle of sin. Christians do not do these things. It isn't who we are. We're not characterized by sin. We're characterized by Christ. And John's point is that Christians do not keep themselves saved. That's God's business. But they do keep themselves from the snares of the devil. That's his point. They don't play with things that they know they're not supposed to play with. Parents, how many times did you tell your kids, you know, don't play with the, you know, fire. Don't play with the stove, right? Don't play with daddy's phone, right? I just had that a second ago. I'm back here right before service. I'm like, where's my phone? Can't find my phone. I'm looking all over. I'm running to my car, checking my car. Run back in my office, checking my office. Ran back over here, check the bathroom. Run back over there. I'm like, Claire, where's my phone? Sarah has it. And she's watching videos of her dance thing on the, I'm like, Sarah, whose phone is that? It's yours, Daddy. Yeah, can I have it? But how many of us know that you tell your kids not to do something, and yet they continue to press toward it? They continue to press toward it. That is not a mark of an obedient child, is it? Not the mark of an obedient child. And so he's telling us Christians don't practice these things. This type of habitual sin is not to characterize a child of God. And we need to keep ourselves away from those things, those snares that Satan can use in our lives to trip us up. The writer of the book of Hebrews would tell us this. He tells us to lay aside every sin and every weight that so easily ensnares us. And the idea is a picture of running a race, a sprint. And you guys ever seen sprinters in the Olympics? They wear the very least amount of clothing as possible. Right? Super lightweight shoes, no socks. I still don't know why they wear the gold chains though, right? I don't know why they do that. But they wear everything's tight and small and super light and thin. Why? Because weight slows us down. It hinders our run. It trips us up. And so John is saying, keep away from those things. Matthew Henry describes Christians as this. He says, Christians do not sin with the fullness of heart and spirit that the unregenerate do, and constantly not with the fullness of guilt that attends the sins of others. And so he is secured against that sin which is unavoidably unto death, or which infallibly binds the sinner over unto the wages of eternal death. but the new nature, he says, and the inhabitation of the divine spirit thereby prevent the admission of such unpardonable sin. In other words, what he's saying is God's working by his Holy Spirit inwardly, and our working under the power of the Spirit as responsible agents keeps us from falling into the temptation and the trappings of habitual sin. Paul would talk about this in Ephesians chapter 4 when he would tell us as born-again believers, we are to put off the old habits and the old practices of the old nature, and we are to put on and walk in accordance with the new nature, the new habits, and the new practices that are reflective of this new character and attitude of Jesus. But in order to do that, God's people need to keep their eyes wide open, because we live in a world that lies in the grip of the wicked one, John tells us. Verse 19, John says that there is a head of the malignity and of the malignant world, and his name is Satan. And he has such sway here on earth that he literally is called the god of this world, the prince of darkness. And he's blinded millions of people spiritually and has kept them in bondage. And John affirms that born ones of God, those who are truly born of God, will intuitively understand, because of a relationship with Jesus, that this is a reality, that we live in a world that's broken up into two dominions or two divisions. On one side, there are those who are born of God, who are secured in him, bound up in him, who have a certain future and a certain hope. And on the other side are those who are outside of that hopeful certainty, separated from that hopeful certainty, who are under the power and sway of the wicked one, in the jaws of or in the bowels of the wicked one. And John says, knowing this, that we are born of God, that we are separated from this world, that we are no longer under the sway of the wicked one, means that we can be free. We can be free to be who and what we are in Jesus. And so we know with certainty how a Christian is supposed to act. And the Bible is very clear on this. And then we come to the fifth certainty in verses 20 and 21. We know the truth. We know the truth. Look at verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. In the conclusion of this letter, John returns to his major theme of fellowship. And he tells us, know him, that we know him. And the word used here, the Greek word know, is the word gnosko. Again, this idea of experiential knowledge. And that's how Jesus wants us to know him. He wants us to know him experientially. He wants us to experience his life in our lives, his truth in our lives, his spirit in our lives. The work of Jesus Christ in us gives us an understanding, John says, the ability to know him and the ability to be in him. This is the secret of real life. To know him, to be in him. And the Bible tells us that because we have met the true God through his Son, Jesus Christ, that we are in contact with reality, that our fellowship is with a God who is genuine and real. The word real means the original as opposed to a copy. It means authentic as opposed to the imitation. And the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the true light. John chapter 1, verse 9. John 1, 9. It also tells us that he's the true bread. John 6, 32. That he's the true vine. John 15, 1. And that he is truth itself. John 14, 6. Jesus is the original. Everything else is a copy. Jesus is authentic. Everything else is an imitation. And we know him, John says, with certainty. If we are truly born of God, we know him who is true. And we are in him who is true. And Jesus said, those that you have given me, Father, no one can snatch them out of my hand. We are in him. That's truth. You and I, we have the real thing. We have the real thing. Remember what John said in 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 and 4? When he's writing his prologue to this epistle, he says this, that which we have seen, that which we have heard, we proclaim also to you, so that, he says, you too may have fellowship with us. For indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And, he says, we are writing these things to you so that your joy may be complete. Your joy may be complete. John ends the epistle with the admonishment found in verse 21. Little children, he says, keep yourselves from idols. And it seems strange, a strange way to kind of end a letter. But it actually fits with this theme of real living relationship with God. The enemy to, one of the greatest enemies to our fellowship with God is idolatry, embracing that which is not real, a false God, or embracing a false idea about the true God. And so John rightly closes his letter with this warning, because the reality is, as Christians, we live in an atmosphere of truth. We live in an atmosphere of reality. Most people on this earth live in an atmosphere of pretense. Look around us. They live in an atmosphere of pretense. But Christians have been given spiritual discernment, and we know true from false. We don't just choose between good and bad, but we choose between that which is true and that which is false. An idol represents that which is false and empty, and a person who lives for those things will find themselves false and empty. David Guzik said this, idolatry, whether obvious, praying to a statue, or subtle, living for your career or someone or something other than God, will always choke out a real relationship with God and damage our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so no wonder that John ends his letter this way, because he understands that keeping ourselves from idols will protect our relationship with God, because we know the truth. Look what he says again in verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come. He's come. The world is looking for, waiting for an answer to truth. And 2,000 years ago, truth was born in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ lived a sinless life for 30 years. He had a three and a half year ministry where he preached truth. He suffered a real death upon a cross for you and for me. And he rose again from the grave 3 days later, really, truly. And he ascended into heaven 40 days later. And he sits at the right hand of God. And he tells us here, we know this to be true. That the Son of God has come. Love has come. God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. Do you know Jesus today? Do you know God the Son this morning? Do you know him? Not just know about him. The world is full of people that have knowledge about stuff. But they don't know the way this Bible talks about here, to really know God. Do you know Jesus this morning? Because the Bible tells us that we can know him with certainty. We can know him who is true, and we can be in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ, for he is the true God and eternal life. I'm going to have the worship team come up at this time. And so, five specific certainties. He tells us with certainty we can know what a Christian is, we can know who Jesus is, we can know how to pray with confidence, We know how a Christian is supposed to act, and we know truth. Over these past 3 weeks, we've been looking at this theme of sonship. Obedience in chapter three, love in chapter four, and truth here in chapter five. These three tests or diagnostics have been given to us so that we can apply them to our lives to see if, in fact, we truly are born of God. They are the evidence of salvation, the essence of fellowship, the secret of true abiding life. In chapter three, he gives us five motives. Chapter four, five reasons. Chapter five, five certainties. Now the world is going to boast all day today about its enlightenment, its intellect, its knowledge. But those of us who are truly born of God, who know Jesus, the Bible says that we walk in light because he is light. The world all day today will talk about love, but it knows nothing of real love, which the Christian experiences. Why? Because he, God, is love. And the world will display its wisdom and its learning, but a Christian lives in truth because the Spirit is truth. God is light. God is love. God is truth. And these together make up a life that is real. We've been looking for these last 3 weeks about the reality test of the Christian life. These three things, light, love, and truth. Obedience, love, and truth. They can be used to apply to our hearts to see whether or not we truly know him. And John tells us that we can know. We can know with certainty that we are born of God. Amen?